And as we go now to study from God's Word, we want to turn to the book of Proverbs, to chapter 24, and look at verse 21, where he gives us a warning about dealing with certain types of people, or to not deal with certain types of people. Proverbs 24, verse 21 says, "My son, fear thou the Lord and the king, and meddle not with them that are given to change." How many people do we know that are inconsistent, that are unreliable, unfaithful, and they may say or do one thing at one moment, but you don't know exactly what they're going to do or say or how they're going to respond the next moment? And it's very difficult to deal with people like that, and there's a warning about that there for that reason. And it's actually very common, in fact, because in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 6, he reminds us that most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find? It's very rare to find someone who is faithful, someone who is not given to change, someone who is going to be faithful, that's going to be reliable, that's going to be consistent in what is right and good in all things. And that's rare to find among men, but it is a quality that we find in God. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, he's actually going to use that exact same Hebrew word that we read a moment ago in Proverbs 24:21. When he said, "Meddle not with them that are given to change," but we're going to see the exact opposite here with God in Malachi 3 and verse 6, when he says, "For I am the Lord, I change not." And so God makes that declaration about himself, that he does not change. Now we depend upon that, even if we don't maybe think about it like we should. God is faithful, and God does not change. We can depend upon him, his unchanging nature and his unchanging ways, and in the way that he works with mankind and his word that teaches us. There's so many ways in which we can see demonstrated the faithfulness of God and how he does not change and how important that is to us. We want to study a bit about that this morning. We want to look at some of the applications or aspects of that as we can see from what is taught in God's Word about God's nature and how it does not change. And that's actually the first point that we want to look at, and that is the very nature of God and how it is not changing. God is love. That is a statement that's made about God and His nature in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, also verse 16. He says that in both those verses, God is love. So there is that word, that one word, love, that is a summary or a descriptive summary of the very nature that God possesses. Of course, we know that God is not a physical being. He is a spirit, which is why we must worship him in spirit and in truth, John 4:24. God is not a fleshly being. God does have a heart, and he has a mind. And he has that heart and mind with a particular nature that he describes as love. And that same nature we find in his son Jesus Christ, John chapter 12, verses 44 and 45. There Jesus cried and said, "He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me." So we can see how the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, are of the same nature. What we see in Christ and what is revealed about Him, what we learn about Him and His life and how He lived it on this earth, we see that demonstration of the love of God, His nature. And as we see Christ, then we're seeing the very nature of the Father Himself. John 17, verses 20 through 26. Jesus, last night on the earth, He was praying for His disciples. And he includes us in this prayer as he is praying for all that would believe on him through the word of his apostles, those ones that were with him up to that final hour. And in verse 20 of John 17, as we'll look down through verse 26, he says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. So there Jesus in that prayer reflects on the fact that the Father and the Son are one in nature, that the Father was in Christ. And he's speaking about his love there. As he says in verse 26, the love that the Father loved Christ with, he is praying that we would have in us as it is in them. And so the Father and the Son, they have the same love. They have the same heart and mind. And it is love according to that nature. And in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8, since the Father does not change, and He is love, and the Son is like the Father, does Christ change? He does not in His nature. Hebrews 13 and verse 8 says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Does that sound like He's different from one day or one moment to the next? Or is He the same always? He is, as His Father is. But that does pertain to their nature, which is love. Now, to understand that a bit more, if we go back to the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 20, at the time in which God gave the law to the children of Israel through His servant Moses on Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 20, and this is at the beginning of the Ten Commandments that God gave to Israel through Moses, and this is as He was giving it to, speaking these words to Moses on the mountain in Mount Sinai. Exodus 20, let's look at verses 4 through 6. He says, Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. So this is the second commandment. Thou shalt not make unto me any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So there God was revealing His nature to the children of Israel as He's giving them His commandments. And of course, those commandments and all that He taught them through the law was teaching to them about Himself. We'll see a little bit more about that, Lord willing, in a few minutes. But in chapter 33, Exodus 33 and verse 19, a little bit after this, God was going to reveal His glory to Moses as Moses asked or made that request of God. In Exodus 33, 19, the Lord said to Moses, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So God was going to declare His goodness, let His goodness pass before Moses, and proclaim His authority, His name, before him at that time. Well, that actually happens a few verses down as we get into the very next chapter in Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7. It says, And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. Now there's God describing Himself, revealing Himself, not just to Moses, but as He had this recorded, He was revealing His nature to everybody, especially to the children of Israel that would hear these words, read these words. And we also have the opportunity to read them as well. But this is what God said about Himself and His nature back at the time He was giving the law of Moses to the children of Israel. Now, some people mistakenly have the idea that God changed in nature somehow from what He was in the Old Testament to what He is in the New Testament, as if we're reading about two different kinds of gods in the Bible. And some have the idea, well, we have the God of wrath in the Old Testament and then the God of love in the New Testament, and somehow that they're different. which is it couldn't be more false. In fact, God is exactly the same. He was the same then as He is now. And we see that description of Him right there. Every word that He says there about His nature is very much the same of what He is now. It was the same as it was back then at this time when He spoke those words about Himself. Let's turn to the New Testament and see this in 1 Corinthians. Now, chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians in verse 31, the last verse of 1 Corinthians 12, says, I will show unto you a more excellent way. A more excellent way than the way of the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, and that so many of them were desiring to have. And this was during the time in which the ability to do miracles by those gifts of the Holy Spirit was present in the Lord's church. And so Christians possessed those gifts. And we could probably very well understand why, if that opportunity was there to have had that power, why many would be so eager to be able to do those things. But the Lord was putting the emphasis on something else. And what were all those gifts for? I mean, they all pertain to the revelation of God's Word, as God was bearing witness to the ones who were speaking those words, and as God was using those very miracles in prophecy and speaking in tongues and interpreting tongues and all those things. They were a means by which He was revealing His Word at the time before that Word was completely revealed. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 13 continues that in showing that more excellent way. But what is it that God's Word is about? Well, it's revealing God's nature to man so that we can know Him and so that we can then follow Him and be like Him, as we had that manifested through His Son, Jesus Christ, as we were just reading a while ago in the Gospel of John. But 1 Corinthians chapter 13 then shows us this more excellent way, which is the way of love, which is God's nature. As we were reading about it in Exodus, now we see it here again in the New Testament. God is love. Well, what is love? Love has parts to it, and we'll see many of these parts that he names here in this chapter in 1 Corinthians 13 that we all know as the chapter about God's love. And we're going to see many of the same ones that he mentions here that God brought out in describing His nature back there in Exodus, as we see that consistency again. God's nature hasn't changed from then until now. But 1 Corinthians 13, let's read verses 4 to 7. Charity, and of course that's the Greek word agape, which is the word love. He says, suffers long. Well, you remember we were reading about in Exodus 20 and verse 30, and in chapter 34, that he says that he's long-suffering. Well, here it is. Suffers long. I mean, long-suffering is one of the parts one of the parts of the love of God. And is kind. I mean, did God just become long-suffering in the New Testament, or was he long-suffering in the Old Testament? I mean, look at the things they did. We're going to get into that some more here, again, Lord willing, in a few minutes. But he was very long-suffering to them, as he's long-suffering to us and to all mankind now. Was God kind in the Old Testament? Is he kind now? Yes, he's kind all the way through. And that's another part of his love there that he mentions in verse 4. Charity suffers long and is kind. Charity envies not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Does not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. We will find other parts of the love of God and things that he says his love and that he is not revealed in many other passages, especially in the New Testament. I'll just throw a couple out there for you to go back and study that fit along with this 1 Corinthians 13 very well, but a lot of chapters, but it's what it's all about. But read Colossians chapter 3. You can also read Ephesians chapters 4 and 5, and Galatians chapter 5, where he contrasts the fruit of the Spirit with the works of the flesh. But we have a lot of those passages that show here's what God's love is. Here's the new man, there's the old man. This is what God's love is, what his nature is, this is what it isn't. This is what we should be, and this is what we must not be. Well, here are the things that are a part of God's nature. All these parts of his love, these things that God's love is not, those are things that are not in God, should not be in us. But we don't see God changing in that way. He wasn't one thing back then and is another thing now. Not at all. This has been his nature all the way through and always will be. Now, as a reflection of that, then what do we see in His Word? we see a consistency in the Word of God. We're not going to see one thing taught one place and something else or something different taught in another place in God's Word. Now, granted, there has been a change in covenant. As we've talked about, there was an Old Testament, there's a New Testament. Obviously, the Testament, that is the covenants, have changed. But that was by God's plan and design in the first place. It doesn't mean God himself or his nature has changed. And it doesn't mean that somehow his word is not reliable because he changed covenants. This was all by God's plan and design. Now, we can see that in Genesis, the first book of the Bible. In chapter 49, as the Lord was speaking through his servant and prophet Jacob, in Genesis 49 and verse 10, when he was prophesying about his son and the tribe that would be through the children of his son Judah, he says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Well, who are the people gathered to who is of the tribe of Judah, who's a lawgiver? Who was that looking for in the future? That was looking towards Jesus Christ, who is the son of David of the tribe of Judah. But did God have in mind that he was going to give another law through his son when it was time for him to bring a son into the world? I mean, that's foretold right there in the first book of the Bible. So this was not something that was by happenstance, or that God somehow, by not being consistent, just suddenly decided to change his word. No, God was giving a law to his people Israel before he gave commandments to the fathers that we know of as the patriarchs before he ever gave the law to Moses. But then he gave that law to Israel through Moses. But all of that was looking towards and preparing for when he was going to bring his son into the world and through him give a new law, which would be the everlasting covenant, that would give the clear revelation that would reveal the mystery whereby we would be able to see and know God and his nature fully and be able to be like him by being like Christ. But as God foretold in Genesis 49:10 that he was going to bring in another law through his son one day, Moses himself in Deuteronomy 18 also was used to prophesy about this. So here was the first lawgiver that by whom God gave the Old Testament to Israel, himself now foretelling of when a new lawgiver would come, a prophet who would be like Moses in that way. Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19. "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, They have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." Now, if you want to go to, we won't do it right now together, but if you want to on your own, to go to the third chapter of the book of Acts, you will see that prophecy quoted and applied to Jesus Christ. He is that prophet that was raised up for Israel, that was like Moses, in that God gave a new covenant, a new law, the same as he was prophesying through Jacob in Genesis 49:10. And that would be the everlasting covenant, and is the everlasting covenant for mankind. And if we don't hear Christ, then what is the punishment going to be? And how dangerous is that not to listen to God's own Son? Well, that warning was also included in that prophecy there in Deuteronomy. But we can see long before the law was ever given to Moses, through Jacob, who is also called Israel by God, whose descendants were that nation who was given that law by Moses. Jacob himself said there was going to be another lawgiver that would come later. Moses said there was going to be that lawgiver to come. So God had that plan to change the covenants that he first had given to Israel, that he would bring in a new covenant through his son Jesus Christ. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 7, we see more about this. In verses 11 to 17, Hebrews chapter 7, He says, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. See, was that not God's plan? He was going to bring Christ, and he was going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not a priest after the order of Aaron, which is what he goes on to say in the next two verses. For he, speaking of Christ, of whom these things are spoken, pertaineth to another tribe of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. So was Jesus a priest on the earth according to the law of Moses? No, he was not of the Levitical or the Aaronic priesthood of Aaron, because he was of the tribe of Judah. Only children of Aaron, of the tribe of Levi, could be priests under the old law. And that was not God's plan for Jesus to be that kind of priest. That priesthood was temporary. It would be changed. Jesus Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and his is an eternal priesthood. But when he came in, of necessity, he says, then there would be a change of the law. See, that was God's plan. Verse 15, it says, and it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's quoting Psalm 110, verse 4, prophecy of Christ. So God designed for Jesus to come and be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that he would bring in another law, a new covenant that would be established. And reading down a bit further in the same chapter of Hebrews 7, verses 22 to 28, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, and they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath which was since the law maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. And then the next chapter, Hebrews 8, as we start in verse 6, this is quoting another prophecy from the Old Testament that said that there would be a new covenant. And this is quoting from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. But speaking of Christ in Hebrews 8, verse 6, it says, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much more also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So that's what God said about the old covenant. It was his plan to bring in the new, which is what he was doing at this time, as Jesus had already come at this point. And so we are under that new covenant that he brought in through his Son. But we can see that over and over again, how this was by God's design and plan to change the covenants. In Matthew chapter 5, though, it is important to note, when Jesus came, he also spoke about this fact, but he didn't come to destroy that old covenant as he came to bring in the new. He came to fulfill that old covenant and then to usher in the new. Matthew 5, 17 to 19. And this also is a testimony to the unchanging nature of God's word as we read these verses here. Matthew 5, 17 to 19. Jesus said, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So even of that covenant that God had designed to one day be supplanted, to be changed, as he would bring in the new covenant through his son, even that one could not be changed even one bit, even to the tiniest part of that law, until every bit of it was fulfilled by Christ. And only then would it be done away, and only then would the New Testament come into force. And that New Testament that Jesus has brought in is revealing the nature of God. But that same nature of God we can also see revealed even in that old covenant. It still revealed God's nature. Well, that shouldn't be a surprise if we understand what he says in Luke chapter 6, verses 43 through 45, about the relationship between what is in the heart of someone and what they say and do. Whenever we speak or whenever we do something, be it good or bad, that is a reflection of what is within our inner man, in our spiritual hearts. God himself has a heart. We read about the heart and mind of God in Scripture. That heart and mind of God is filled with the parts of his love. And that is reflected then in what he has spoken in his word. But let's look at Luke 6, verses 43 to 45. He says, "For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh." Now, of course, in the case of God, there's only good there. There's only good treasure upon which for God to draw forth and act upon and to speak from. And from the abundance of his heart, his mouth has spoken. So would we not then expect to see a reflection of that heart in the words that he spoke, even in the Old Covenant? Of course, we're going to find that there. Why is it that it's so valuable for us to study that? Well, why was it so valuable for Israel to have that law in the first place? Even though it was going to eventually be done away, was there any advantage to the Jew to have that law? Well, Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 deals with that question, asks and answers it there. Romans 3, 1 and 2. "What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God." That was a great advantage for them to have those words spoken by the Almighty, by the Creator, because those laws that they were given revealed God's nature to them. Certainly to a great extent. That's also why, if we turn to 2 Timothy 3, we're going to see that Timothy, who was raised as a Jew, he was a Jew because his mother was. His father was a Greek, but he was brought up as a Jew because his mother was a Jew. And he was brought up, taught by his mother and his grandmother. They're mentioned in chapter 1 of this book of 2 Timothy. And their faithfulness is mentioned there. But they grounded Timothy in the Word of God. But as he was brought up as a Jew before knowing anything about Christ in the New Testament, there was only one set of scriptures that Timothy would be able to read during those years of his childhood, and those were the Old Testament scriptures. And let's see what the Apostle Paul, by God's inspiration, says about that in verse 14. As he tells Timothy, "Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." And then we have those next two verses. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Any value to studying the Old Testament, even today? We're not under that law today, but how much material is there that teaches us about God and his ways and his nature and how he works, what pleases him and what does not? There's a lot more information there just by sheer volume than we have in the New Testament. It's much bigger. And if we don't study that, we're robbing ourselves of the opportunity to learn about God like we should. In fact, as we read verses 14 and 15 there, what Timothy was told, those Old Testament scriptures, we're told, are able to make us wise unto that salvation that is through faith in Christ. Well, through Christ and our faith in Him and His teachings, which is the New Testament, that's where we have our salvation. And that's what he says there, that salvation, which is through faith, which is in Christ. We're not going to have that salvation through the Old Testament law. That will only come through Christ in the New Testament. But do we need the Old Testament and its teachings to make us wise to that salvation which is in the New through Christ and faith in Him? Yes. So we need to study that. That's the point, and that's why he says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. We need to know all of them because God's nature is revealed throughout His Word. From the abundance of His heart, His mouth has spoken. So that applies even to those Old Testament scriptures. But we have it so wonderfully revealed and so clearly revealed in the New Testament through Jesus Christ. That mystery has been revealed. There's no veil there. We can with open face behold, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, so we can be changed into that same image of Christ from glory to glory, as he tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. And that word, that covenant that Jesus Christ brought in, that God said he would, the New Testament, is the everlasting covenant. It's never going to be done away. It's never going to change. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 35, here's what Jesus said about that. Even in comparison to this world, in Matthew 24:35, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." What he has said will never change. The nature, the heart that those words were given through will never change. He also says the same thing, if you just want some more references, Mark 13:31 and Luke 21:33. We'll find the same quotation given in Mark and Luke as we read it there in Matthew. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, and let's look at verses 24 and 25. He says, "For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." Now this world will end, and everything in it is temporary. But again, he says, God's word, what he has revealed through his Son Jesus Christ, that will never pass away. It endures forever. This is the everlasting covenant. Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. Says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, saying, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." So there's the everlasting gospel that's to be preached to everyone on earth. And that was the commandment and the great commission to Jesus' apostles, His disciples there at the time when He ascended to heaven. That commandment is still in force. That is still His will. And this is still the everlasting gospel that needs to be preached, that needs to be heard, that needs to be believed upon and obeyed. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 to 20. How important is that we have an unchangeable God, an unchanging God who has given a law, teachings that will not ever be changed. See, look at what's going on in our world today. And so much is upside down, isn't it? Just like we read in the Old Testament when he said to Israel that they were calling good evil and evil they were calling good. They had flipped everything around and made it backwards. What used to be recognized as God defined it as evil, they said, no, that's okay, that's good stuff. And what God had said was good, they rejected that. Now that's bad, that's evil. They had it all backwards. What's happening today in our own world, in our own society? Everything is being turned on its head. I mean, in such a quick amount of time, too. I mean, how many years ago, I just compare today to just a few years ago and what we understood, what we all recognized in terms of morality, right versus wrong. All that's being turned around upside down. And we have today people saying things that God said were good are being rejected by men, saying it's evil. And things that God said were evil, now if we call that sin, what God calls sin, we'll be ridiculed. We might not be able to even keep a job. That's where things have gotten today. That's the way things are heading today. But God doesn't change, and what He says doesn't change. And it doesn't matter how many people reject that. It's not going to change the truth in the end. What God has said will always be true. And we need that. We need that fact. And that, in fact, serves as our anchor, as he says in Hebrews chapter 6. Let's read 17 to 20 in Hebrews chapter 6. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. See that his counsel is immutable. It cannot be overthrown. It cannot ever be changed. It can't be vetoed. You can't have a bunch of justices wearing robes that can vote it out of existence. There's nothing that can be done to change God's counsel. What he says is and will always be. And he confirmed it by an oath. Verse 18 says that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. See how unchangeable he is? He cannot lie. He is always going to be true. He's always going to be right. He says we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that which that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But you see that? There's our refuge. That's where we can go for our hope. And that hope that we have in His unchanging Word is the anchor for our soul. See, we don't have to be adrift out there wondering from one day to the next, well, what really is right or what really is wrong? God has declared it, and we can find it so, and it will never be changed. And we can put our faith in every word that He has spoken and live by it. In fact, we must. And in chapter 13, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21, He says, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And we see that that same word that God has given to us by His unchanging nature, that word that will never change, that has the purpose of changing us to be like Him, that will always accomplish His purpose. If we will follow Christ as He has commanded us to do, He is going to make us complete in every good work to do His will. But He tells us there that this is the everlasting covenant. But by following it, we can grow to be complete like Christ. We can be changed into the same image from glory to glory. And what an anchor we have, and what hope we have for us as we can lay hold on His Word, and this can be our refuge and our way of eternal salvation, and is the only way. And this morning we ask, have you obeyed this everlasting gospel that has been preached to you? Have you repented of your sins, and have you confessed your faith in Christ before men? That's what we're all commanded to do. And He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. He tells us to, as many of us have been baptized into Christ, to put on Christ. Galatians 3:27. That's what we have to do, to put on Christ, to have our sins forgiven. That's how we become a Christian. We're asking you this morning to do that, as the Lord is inviting you to do that right now. Or if you are a Christian, if you've not been following the Word of God and that God who does not change, this is an opportunity for you to repent now before it is too late. And God is merciful. As we were reading about, He was merciful has always been, and He still is. There is a limit to it, though. There is a moment at which God will bring judgment upon wickedness, as He also warned in the Old Testament and continues to do so in the New. So before it's too late, if you need to repent of sin this morning, please come. Anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation at this time, won't you come right now while we stand and sing together?